Will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum? Turn to the book of Nahum. And we'll consider Nahum the God who has compassion. Now, this sermon that I preach today is a special day for me and the family because 9 years ago, we pulled into town. As most of you know, we pulled into town because there was a church that needed a pastor. Neither of us, Rachel or I, are from New York State. I come from Michigan, and my wife from the South, Virginia, South Carolina, North Carolina. She's a Southern Belle, and we met at school. And after I graduated in 2014, I came north, and that was 9 years ago. And here we are. About 1,000 sermons later and 9 years later. And I just want to say that I am so thankful to be able to preach God's word to you. I am thankful that you have an appetite for God's word. My desire is that you would know God better through the opening of God's word to you. And you've allowed me to do that. You've supported me for all these years. And in very sacrificial ways, in ways that we have not gone without anyway. And you just sustained us, and I am so thankful for your ministry to me and your help. And it's been particularly sweet over these years to see you grow. One of the benefits of being with people for years is that you don't just see them for a moment, and you don't see any fruit for your labors, but over the years you get to see people grow. And wouldn't you know it, you get to learn from them too. And it has just been a joy for me to be with you and to grow with you and to walk together the narrow way. And just so thankful for that. And we pray for many more years to come that we can walk together, grow together, and by God's grace, be a light to our community. That's been another wonderful thing as well, to be able to know our community better and to shine the light that Christ will be known here in Waterville and the surrounding towns. So just so thankful for what the Lord has allowed in these years together. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's consider the book of Nahum, the God who has compassion. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before your word today, we ask that our hearts would be ready to receive what might be something quite unfamiliar to many of us. Sometimes we overlook some of these minor prophets and we struggle with them. So, Lord, give us help. Pray that you would help me to speak your word plainly. And, Lord, that each would receive and have a sense of what you meant and what that means for each one of us today. And Father, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiders. Spiders. Some of you are thinking I'm preaching last week's message. Not quite. But yes, it's true. There are some ladies in my home who don't like spiders, and they shriek in fear when they see one. And as I said last week, I come to the rescue. I stomp on the fearsome spiders. But sometimes I like to have a little fun. You see, finding any delightful insect or bug can be a source of protein. I mean, remember John the Baptist? He ate locusts, he ate grasshoppers. So sometimes I like to have a little fun. And when the kids scream and I come running to save the day and I see the spider, I just say, now girls, I just want you to know, I'm already full. Go ahead. Now they really don't like my joke. Other times, because I look at the situation and I realize that the spider is harmless, I just don't do anything because I want them to learn to cope with being so close to the fearsome but harmless spider. And they don't like when I do that either. They don't like that. They want the spider stomped on right now. And there are so many things in life that are just like that. We want them stomped on right now. And think about the war that goes on and on in Ukraine. It would be really nice if God just stomped on Russia and sent her home. Amen. Or you think back to the horrors of the Holocaust. You wish all those things that we read about and just are so ashamed of, you wish that God had done something and it would have been nipped in the bud. Or, to think on a local level, hundreds of our neighbors wish they had not invested with a certain individual because he turned out to be a scam. Did I hear like $70 million or something? And I was reminded about that news this last week, and I just thought to myself, there are probably a whole lot of people who are really worried about their life because of someone who acted very wickedly, who took advantage of people. And it just goes to show us, whether on a national level, a global level, a local level, we can be worried about wickedness. Are you worried about the wickedness around you? Well, if you are, Nahum has some good news for you. The book of Nahum. It's a small Old Testament book, only three chapters long. But in this book, we have good news for God's people. Now, if you were to read through this book, you might think, that's kind of a strange thing to say. I mean, this is a book of judgment, and it is. It is. We read words like verse 2, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And then you go into other chapters, chapter 2, verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. You say, this sounds like a very strange book. What are we going to learn from this book? It sounds just like another of those minor prophets that's going to talk about judgment. And there is going to be talk of judgment in this book. But what we find here is that Nahum the prophet is going to frame the judgment of Nineveh in ways that are meant to comfort God's people. And as we go through this book, in the different portions of it, we're going to see in a beautiful way, God compare his enemies to different things. And it's meant to teach us something about how God is and what he's going to do and why the judgment of God's enemies matters to us at all. So roughly, this book has three sections, three chapters. Roughly, that's about right. So what we'll see in the first section, which is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, is something we'll learn in question form in verse 6. First in this book, we learn that you shouldn't trifle with God. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? You know, God is not someone to be trifled with. Don't toy with God. Don't mess with God. We know that because in this portion, God is going to decree judgment. In this first portion, we see judgment decreed. You say, what is God going to do to Nineveh? And that's who this book is to. Look at verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, Nineveh might not be a city that you know anything about. But Nineveh was the capital of the nation of Assyria. And about 100 years before Nahum wrote this book, Jonah, the prophet, was sent by God to preach against that evil city, Nineveh. And now, 100 years later, another generation has come, and the wickedness has revived in Nineveh. And now God is determined to judge Nineveh. That's what Nahum was supposed to write. He was supposed to record God's judgment upon Nineveh for the sake of his people. And we're going to work out how that matters. God's making Israel aware of what he's going to do to Nineveh. You say, what is God going to do? Well, he's going to pour out his wrath on them. And he illustrates it in the first section here. In verses 2 through 8, we see that God's wrath is like fire. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. At the end of the verse, it says, his wrath is poured out like fire. Fire is one of those things that you're not supposed to play around with. Was it Smokey the Bear that tells us things like that? Only you can prevent forest fires. We were told from the youngest ages, don't play with fire. Of course, we all love to do that. But we know that you must never do that. It's so dangerous. And God compares his wrath to fire. You see, God is not someone that you should trifle with. He is a God of inflexible justice. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So, that's a strange way of describing God. When it says that he's jealous, it may be better for us to understand it as he is zealous. He's zealous. I'm not trying to say that Jesus or that God is suspicious. He's a jealous kind of person. But instead, he demands total loyalty. I mean, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart. And God is zealous for that to take place. When that doesn't take place, it's a problem. And he's going to sort it out. He is a God of inflexible justice, but he's also a God of irresistible power. Look at verses 3 and following. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. You see the power of God there. You shouldn't trifle with God. You say, I don't understand how this all fits. The reason we are bringing this up, the reason that Nahum brings this up is because Nineveh is a wicked, wicked place. And Nahum is telling God's people that he knows that. He is a God of justice. He's also a God of patience. And that aspect of God can be very difficult because we really want God to stomp on the wicked. But because God has all power, he can afford to be patient. Do you remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? Kids, you remember that story? All right, so the rabbit runs fast and and gets ahead. The tortoise can't move anything, right? He's just going along. And you remember how the story goes that the hare takes a nap, I believe, and says, I'll finish the race later. And of course, the tortoise continues and ends up finishing the race first. Because the hare forgets and oh no, he's run out of time and he speeds, but he can't win. He can't get there. You know, God never has that problem. It's never like things are so bad that he scratches his head and says, I don't know what I can do. He has enough power to sit on the sidelines and do nothing, it seems. That's what patience to us can feel like. To God's people going through the mess of it all, enduring the wickedness, we think, what are you doing? Get in here and do something. But he has the power so that he can afford to be patient. They say, why is God patient? Because he wants people to turn. He wants people to repent. And he has the power to turn things around. And one day he will come and he will execute his justice. He has inflexible justice, irresistible power, and immense goodness. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. As I said, this first section is about God's wrath. And his wrath is like fire. God is not one to be trifled with. You say, well, what about those who oppose him? What about those enemies that it talks about in verse 2 and verse 8? Well, God's enemies are like stubble. Look at verse 10, where you see this written out. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. You see, the picture of those who oppose God is one where you see they have no chance. God is going to put an end to them, you see in verse 8. You see, What we don't know, perhaps, looking back at Nineveh, is that Nineveh was the capital of the greatest nation at the time. They were ruthless. But in God's view, because of his great power, they were but stubble. And he would overtake them. So that there was really nothing left. And he's going to talk about that in the next section. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, where God asks the question here. The first question you see in chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before him? Well, no one can, so don't trifle with him. So now we go to the second portion, and we look at this city of Nineveh. And they're compared to lions, and God says, where is the lion's den? Well, nowhere to be found. You see, you shouldn't dismiss God's word, because in this center section, chapter 2, the judgment is described. It's decreed in chapter 1. Now it's described. How is God going to destroy Nineveh? We have the play-by-play details in chapter 2. Remember, Nahum gives this prophecy before any of it happened. But God is going to lay out exactly what will happen. And again, he gives us a metaphor. So look at chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. God's enemies will be a ruptured pool. If you've ever had a situation like that, where you've had a container that you wanted to keep water in, and it had a bunch of holes, that is a very terrible feeling. When you're trying to plug holes, and it's like, this is not working, everything is going away. That's how it'll be with Nineveh. God is going to destroy them. Say, what will that sound like? Well, look at verse 3. The shield of the mighty men is red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day they muster them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. You see, they're preparing for battle. But then it says the river gates are open and the palace melts away. You know, God would send so much rain that it'd flood, and then the Babylonians would come and take over the city. That's how things would sort themselves out. And what's going to be the end of all this? Nineveh will be like a ruptured pool, verse 9. Everyone's fleeing away. They cry, halt, halt, verse 9. And then comes the plunder, the silver, plunder, the gold. There's no end to the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. And the city will be desolate. So God lays out what he will do. His enemies will be a ruptured pool. And then we see in verses 11 through 13 that God's enemies imagine themselves to be lions. In verse 13, God tells them, the sword will devour your young lions. Again, Nineveh, they were a ruthless, ruthless place. I was trying to figure out how to explain this, given that there are a lot of kids. Okay? You could read about some of it in chapter 3, what will happen to them. But the history of what they did was just terrible. And the way I could describe it would be this. For those of you who know what fishing is, and you know how to put a fish on the line, or you know how to fillet a fish and cook it up and such, just insert people. That's what Nineveh did. Terrible things. Terrible things that Nineveh did. They thought that they were ruthless like lions. And God says, you will be devoured. So much so that he can ask the question, as he does in chapter 2, verse 11, where is the lion's den? Where's it going to be now? I'm going to destroy it all. That's how God will destroy them. Then we turn to the last section, chapter 3. We understand why God is going to destroy them. The last verse of the whole book ends with a question. Upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? You see, it was because of Nineveh's sin that they were going to be destroyed. This is judgment that is deserved. It just goes to show you should not ignore your sin. Don't ignore your sin. That's why God is going to destroy Nineveh. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And you think of those sins. These are dishonest people who go for whatever they want and take whatever they want. Okay? Dog eat dog world, and they did it well, and it was ruthless. Their wickedness is also described as being a wanton woman. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. It speaks of Nineveh as a wanton woman who's graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations. God's saying this is a wicked, wicked place. And he uses one of the wickedest pictures you could of this kind of person. And when this city is destroyed, he says in verse 7, no one's going to mourn for her. There will be no sympathy for her because of all of her wickedness. You see, God's enemies are wicked. And he goes on to say that they may think that they're well off and invincible, but actually God's enemies are just like another invincible Thebes. And then you have to know a little bit of history here. But Nahum says in chapter 3, verse 8, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? That was one of the prominent cities of Egypt, who in, I lost my dates, but in the early 600s, it had been destroyed by Babylon. And so now Nahum says to Nineveh, are you better than that great city that fell? The city that had water all around it? Her rampart of sea, the water on the wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, but she became an exile. You see, here was a city that thought it was invincible. Nothing could stop them. But Nineveh was just as vulnerable as Thebes. You say, but remember Nineveh. Nineveh was a God-fearing city. Remember the revival in Nineveh? Well, perhaps there was a time in Nineveh's history where they turned from their evil ways. But that doesn't matter for today, because that's not where they were. You see, they weren't invincible. Even if they multiplied, and that's what we see in the final section of this book. In verses 11 through 19, God's enemies are as swarming yet skedaddling locusts. Look at verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. He taunts them, actually, in verse 15, and he says, multiply yourself like locusts, multiply. And the point is, no matter how numerous you are, because numbers usually mean intimidation, no matter how great you think you are, God will overcome you. There is no escape from God's judgment. So in this book, we see that God is decreeing judgment. We see that God is describing judgment. We see that this judgment is deserved. But this judgment is good news for God's people. I want to put that together for you. I want to trace that out for you. So turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 7. Where after we read about God being a God of zeal and vengeance, we learn in verse 7, reminded, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And drop down to the end, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And then turn to chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. You see, here's the issue. Here's the matter. Israel, as you might imagine, was worried about wicked Nineveh. And it seems that God is doing nothing. He's just standing back, being patient. Why can't God do something? Well, God comes in and says that he will do something. He shows that he's not a God to be trifled with. But you don't have to worry about that, as God's people. I mean, they're reading this. They're realizing that God is a God of vengeance, but they know that. They believe in their heart, as you do today, brother and sister in the Lord. You know that God is not one to be trifled with, to be taken lightly. you take refuge in him. Look back at verse 7. He knows those who take refuge in him. That's you. You don't dismiss God's word. These people did. You believe God's word. And you don't ignore your sin. You turn from your sin. So God is telling his people, don't despair because of all these wicked people. To put it back to the beginning of the sermon, kids, don't shriek when you see the spider. It'll be okay. Because God is going to come and save the day, but he's going to do it in his time. And here's the point. God is going to have compassion on his people by removing that wickedness. That's his plan. He will do that work. He will deal with the wickedness. But for now, for God's people, you're supposed to worship him. So let's go to the one place in the book it says to God's people what they're supposed to do. Look at the end of verse 15. He says to Israel, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So you see God's point? You see, worrying about the wicked must not keep us from worshiping God. And that's a real reality we face. Sometimes we are so taken with that spider that we can't be focused on what we need to be focused on. So God tells his people, he has Nineveh sorted. Worship me. Lord, we sang in our song today that we are those who long pain and sorrow bear. You want us to praise you and cast on you our care. Lord, may we really understand what you mean when you say that. May we really believe from our hearts that you really will sort out all the wicked around us, and that we don't need to worry about that, but instead we need to trust in you and worship you and to faithfully serve you, letting you handle all those other things. Lord, we are thankful that even now we can look back and historically say that Nineveh fell and every single thing that you said in this book through this prophet came true. And we're reminded of what will happen in the end when Jesus will come and he will sort out all the wicked. So, Lord, help us not to worry. Help us to not be consumed by it. Help us to be sure in our hearts that you will restore everything. And because we're sure of that, that we'll just go from day to day faithfully worshiping and living for you. We pray that you'd work that into our hearts from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.